Hi, you're listening to the Wayfinding Podcast. We are your hosts, Joe Thomas and Jonathan King. This podcast is brought to you by Life Together House. This is a podcast for those who think history matters. Here we will listen to the lives of faithful Christians who have come before us as they help us find our way today as followers of Jesus Christ. We'll walk together through the events, places, and relationships that shaped their lives, telling their story, learning from their witness, navigating our path in today's world. This is Season 1, Wayfinding with Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
In the dark night of Nazi Germany,
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer called for uncompromising obedience to Jesus Christ.
Welcome back to another episode of Wayfinding with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm here once again with my good friend, Joe Thomas. Today, we're going to go in a direction that we sort of knew was coming as we've been looking at the narrative of Bonhoeffer's life. And for those who are listening who may not be familiar with the story of Bonhoeffer, today may be a surprise. Bonhoeffer kind of knew that someday he would face possibility of joining a conspiracy against Hitler. We've been going through the story of Bonhoeffer's life, the different paths of resistance that he sought to forge and pioneer that unfortunately led to dead ends and failure, his joining of the church struggle and being a leader and such a prophetic voice there. Joe, we've looked at his journey back to the United States and then returning to Germany. And now here we are. It's the late 1930s, on the cusp of 1940, and it happens. Bonhoeffer makes the difficult, but in his mind, absolutely necessary decision to join the conspiracy.
Yeah, that's a really good way to put it, Jonathan. Absolutely necessary. I like the way you phrase that, because I do think that's where Bonhoeffer ends up after, as you mentioned, trying so many different avenues to bring down Adolf Hitler, to bring down the Nazi regime through peaceful means, through trying to help the church to rise up, through discipleship even, of perseverance, trying to help his students and now pastors. How do you persevere during this time period? He's been right there with him, walking step by step and trying to figure this out. And as you mentioned, in 39, as we talked in a previous episode, late 39, he ends up in America and is trying to figure out, should I stay in America or do I need to come back? And if our listeners recall, he did not want to join the military and have to take an oath to Adolf Hitler. Mm-hmm. And so the conspiracy or the resistance in the German military, particularly in the military intelligence, there was a small little group, we think, numbering somewhere around 50 people who were in something called Department Z under a William Canaris, and then even more tightly, Hans Oster, who we'll hear more about later. Bonhoeffer's brother-in-law, Hans Donaghy, had joined there, had been invited into that to help create the climate for a coup d'etat, a getting rid of Hitler and getting rid of the Nazi government and having an attempt to bring some sort of peaceful resolution. I mean, we've already had massive destruction by this time. You know, the war has started in September of 39, and Hitler is now turning to France and is going to be invading France shortly. And because of the position that Bonhoeffer's brother-in-law, Hans Donaghy, is in, he really has the information right there with him all the time on what is happening, what has been happening, and what is going to be happening. If you're ever wondering, how come Bonhoeffer always seems like he's a step in front of everybody? Well, part of it was he had a brother-in-law he was very close to who was able to feed him this sort of information. In fact, Donaghy actually said at one point to Dietrich, wrote in a letter, you know, Dietrich, you and I are more like brothers and not brother-in-laws. And so there's a very close, tight relationship there. But this invitation into the military intelligence, or the Abwehr, as it was called in Germany, gave Bonhoeffer an opportunity not to have to join the military, the army, and take the oath. So that was appealing to him. But even more appealing was this slow but inevitable conclusion he was coming to, which was that he himself had to take action against Hitler and the Nazis, and not just peaceful action, as we've seen before. He's really tried every single step along the way, but he becomes convinced in these extraordinary times, and I want to emphasize that to our listeners, Bonhoeffer is very clear. These are extraordinary times. You don't do this in normal times. These are extraordinary times. A dictator, someone who's been lifted up really as an idol, the leader, the Führer, who is creating not just havoc, but is wantonly killing people and executions and site at this point, you know, starting to round up Jews and put them in the concentration camps. This is a mass murderer who's only going to get worse as time goes on. And so these are extraordinary circumstances. And Bonhoeffer is slowly but inevitably coming to the conclusion that he has to be a part of that. If he can help in any way, he wants to help. And his brother-in-law, again, in the military intelligence, thinks there may be a way that he can help.
Joe, it was 1933, in response to the Aryan paragraph, if I'm correct, when Bonhoeffer laid out three stages of response to Hitler's totalitarian evil plan that began with prejudice against the Jews so early on. But that third step was seizing the wheel. Talk to us about what that meant then and how Bonhoeffer thought about it now in this moment.
Yeah, I think, as we've noted in earlier episodes, Bonhoeffer was sort of seeing a future that he thought was going to happen, and that future was not a pretty one. And so the seizing of the wheel, this literally taking a wheel away from the madman who's driving down the street, running over people, that was the ethical challenge. How do you take the wheel away? How do you seize the wheel? He recognized early that those who were walking with him in the confessing church, so the confessing church was an attempt as well to preserve the church from Nazi ideology. And so Bonhoeffer really thought the confessing church could become a mouthpiece of resistance. We're actually going to see this in Norway. In Norway, the pastors resign instead of doing the work of the Nazis, you know, putting flags in the churches, or putting Mein Kampf, Hitler's book, on the altar. They resign, and teachers there resign as well in mass when they're being told what to teach. So the Norwegians actually demonstrate some of the moves that Bonhoeffer had been calling for Germans to do. It's very complex, right? The Norwegians had been conquered, and they're reacting to that. Bonhoeffer is trying to work with Germans in the context, particularly these early years, where Hitler is being successful.
Thus, both from within and without, Hitler received moral support for his claim to the God-given executor of historical justice. And only a small remnant was able to perceive, precisely here, Satan in the form of an angel of light.
So this is the problem that the conspirators and Bonhoeffer himself ran up against all the time. Was it seemed like just when they were on the cusp of trying to bring about an overthrow of the government or an attempt on Hitler's life, something successful would happen. They would take over Austria. There was the Munich Agreement, where Chamberlain and others of the Western Allies agreed to give, you know, the Sudetenland, which is part of Czechoslovakia, to Hitler. Hitler comes into France and takes it over immediately. This blitzkrieg that he used, this lightning war, it was called, ends up creating all these very successful opportunities. And plus, Hitler's a gambler. You know, he thinks the Western leaders are weak leaders. He's willing to test them. And almost every single time, they prove him correct. until eventually Chamberlain is out and someone with a little more of a stalwart sort of sensibility about him, Winston Churchill, comes into power. Then he really meets his match finally. But up to that point, he'd had unvarnished success. And so Bonhoeffer's struggle is, how do you get Germans to rise up against a leader who's having so much success? And this is the problem this conspirators are facing as well. He already has a sense. He tells us early in the 30s that those who are walking with him in the confessing church may not be with him when they enter into the next stage. Mm-hmm. And the next stage is the shedding of blood. He's quoting from Hebrews and the book of Hebrews. And so he has a really good glimpse of this. And indeed, I should, our listeners should know, Bonhoeffer has been contemplating, what does martyrdom look like if I refuse to join the military? Because once the war starts, if you refuse to join the military, you're put to death. There's no conscientious objectors here in Germany. You're either in the military, if you object, then they put you to death. And so that is something he's deeply contemplating. So the invitation from his brother-in-law is sort of like the sword that cuts the Gordian knife. There's a way to stay alive, stay resisting Hitler, and he doesn't have to take the pledge, doesn't have to join the army. And another great aspect of joining the military intelligence is that at this point in time in his life, he has to actually report where he's at all the time, because the Nazis had slowly figured out that he was bad news. And if you recall, he couldn't preach, couldn't write, couldn't teach. His movement was very limited, couldn't go to Berlin except to his mom and dad's house. That's the only place he could go in Berlin. And so they had circumscribed his life tremendously. And so joining the military intelligence actually gave him freedom. Because now he's under the cover of the military intelligence. He no longer has to report where he's at. So it's a new lease on life for him. It gives purpose. It's fascinating, because we've seen with Bonhoeffer up to this point, he has struggled so much with trying to figure out what's the right way forward. What's the right way forward? What should I be doing? We see that over and over and over again. Once he makes the decision to join the Abwehr and become part of this conspiracy, we never see that again in the record of his writings. He's made the decision to seize the wheel, only this time he recognizes seizing the wheel is going to have to include violence. And that violence is trying to remove Hitler, assassinate Hitler, and get rid of the Nazi government so that peace can be brought to Germany.
Joe, let's be sure and circle back to that ethical dilemma later on, but I want to step into one of the aspects that uniquely positioned Bonhoeffer as a double agent, a resistor, and that's the connections he had globally through his ecumenical involvements. Tell us about that.
Yeah, so his brother-in-law really saw the value in Bonhoeffer as being those very connections that you're talking about. He was deeply entrenched in the church throughout Europe. And so he had many, many friends in Switzerland, in the church in Switzerland, in England, up in Scandinavia. And these are all either neutral or countries that are opposed to the Germans by this time. Once the war starts in 39, the British declare war against the Germans. And so his brother-in-law and the leaders in the military intelligence, they really believe that Bonhoeffer can serve a purpose here of going and bringing information to these church leaders, who then can get the information to the political leaders in their country. And specifically, the information that they're wanting to get to the political leaders like Churchill and others is that there is a conspiracy. There are resistors in Nazi Germany. Not all Germans are with the Nazis. And this includes some higher-ups in the military, in the army specifically, and that there's a plan that once a coup d'etat happens, once Hitler has been assassinated, there's a plan for the German military then to take over under this new leadership and to end the war immediately. And so the idea behind bringing Bonhoeffer in was sort of this double agent idea. Officially, he was going to these church contacts to try to find out what's going on in these countries that will help the Germans, help the Nazis. So that's the cover story. In reality, what he's doing is he's going and he is giving them information.
The question at stake in the German church is no longer an internal issue, but it is the question of the existence of Christianity in Europe. Therefore, a definite attitude of the ecumenical movement has nothing to do with intervention, but it is just a demonstration to the whole world that church and Christianity as such are at stake.
And specifically, he has a conversation up in Stockholm with a Bishop Bell. Bishop Bell is a bishop in England that Bonhoeffer was able to become friends with when he was a pastor for a very short time in a German church in England. And he's able to get names of the actual conspirators, including the higher-ups in the military who will have pledged themselves to step in and take over once the coup d'etat happens, once the assassination happens, and bring the war to an end. And so Bishop Bell is able to take that list, and he, as a bishop, is part of the House of Lords. For our listeners, the parliament is made up of the House of Lords and the House of Commons. House of Lords is like nobility and church people. House of Commons, people that are elected. So England at this time had these two parts of their government and the prime minister. So the bishop, as part of the House of Lords, could speak in the parliament. And he had connections to the other political leaders. And so Bishop Bell became such an advocate for what was going on there that the English nicknamed him our good German bishop because he was such an advocate for what the Germans were doing. Less friendly were some in the government who called him this pestilent priest because he was always irritating them. He would not give up. He was the best advocate of all the people that Bonhoeffer interacted with for that. And so this was probably the most significant way in which Bonhoeffer was able to help the conspiracy. He was not going to be involved in the actual assassination. He was not going to be involved in the actual coup d'etat. But what he could do was get information out to the Allies so that hopefully those leaders would give a thumbs up to the leaders in the German military who were for the coup d'etat, for the overthrow, and give them that type of assurance. So that's the major contribution that he could make, and he did it. He made three trips to Switzerland, a trip to Stockholm, and so he was definitely interacting with them.
Joe, how big of a movement was the conspiracy within the German military?
You know, it's hard to know for sure. It was not large, as you might expect. If something like that was too large, how could you contain it? And the SS was always on the hunt for anybody, you know, who was trying to be a traitor against the Nazi government. In the military intelligence itself, it's estimated that there were around 13,000 people who were part of the Abwehr, the military intelligence. It's estimated that maybe around 50 were part of the conspiracy within the military intelligence. So it's just a fraction of what was going on there.
Joe, in addition to his work through the ecumenical connections abroad, what else was he doing? What were his involvements like?
Well, really, the second major contribution he was able to make was as a pastor, really pastoral counseling for some of the leadership within the military intelligence. All of them were struggling with being traitors. They had all been reared in an environment where to be a traitor was the most grievous sin you could commit as part of the military. And many of them came from Prussian background, which really emphasized this in its officer corps. And so his work as a pastor, as a theologian, as an ethicist really came in handy here in his talks with him. Just a couple of examples. Hans Oster, who's we've mentioned here, who's head of the Department Z, he went so far as to give the date of the German invasion to the Dutch so that they would know when it was going to happen. And he said, you need to blow up your bridges so that the German army can't quickly come into the Netherlands. And of course, the German army was predicated on this idea of a lightning strike, a lightning war, which they called Blitzkrieg, which had been formulated as a result of the First World War, where everything came to a standstill in trench warfare. Between the wars, they'd come up with a new military strategy so that that would never happen again. And indeed, that is what the Nazis used. That's what the German army used and were so successful with. And so Hans Oster was basically trying to give a heads up to these people, blow up your bridges to stop this, because if you don't, they're going to take you over in just a matter of days, which indeed is what happened. Because at the end of the day, they didn't believe him. And so they did nothing. Well, for Hans Oster, he knew this was treason. And so he pulled Bonhoeffer inside and basically asked him, you know, what am I supposed to do about this? And they had long talks dealing with, you know, what does it mean in these extraordinary times to be a traitor? Becke, the great friend of Bonhoeffer in his biography, really gave a nice kind of summation of the thought that went into these conversations. He says this in his biography. He says, treason had become true patriotism. And what was normally patriotism had become treason. An officer saw Hitler's diabolical reversal of values and acted entirely alone to prevent new outrages in other countries, such as those he had experienced in Poland. And the pastor, Bonhoeffer, approved of what he did. And so Bonhoeffer is here trying to help these leaders in the resistance to overcome their sense of guilt about being traitors. Now, he's not going to try to help them overcome their sense of guilt in actually killing somebody. And this brings us to his brother-in-law, Donaghy. And Donaghy says to him, asks him the question from Matthew 26:52. He says to Diedrich, so what does it mean for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword? What am I supposed to understand from that? Are we talking about murder when we're talking about assassinating Adolf Hitler? And so they had long conversations about what does it mean to assassinate this leader, even someone as evil as Adolf Hitler. And Bonhoeffer was not one to shy away from, you know, speaking biblical truth in a situation like this. And so as he's working on the ethics in these conversations, the conclusion that he came to was, what are you supposed to do if you love your neighbor? How are you supposed to love your neighbor in extraordinary times like this? If your neighbor is being literally murdered, what's your reaction to the person who's doing the murdering? How are you supposed to behave? And Bonhoeffer, talking with his brother-in-law, you know, basically said, yes, you are committing murder. He never shied away from that. This is murder. This is murder. You're committing a sin. You're breaking a law, a moral law, a commandment to fulfill another moral law, to love your neighbor. You're murdering to fulfill this. Now, Bonhoeffer wanted to keep this sort of ethical idea very tight. He didn't want people to think, oh, I can just go and murder people because I want to love your neighbor. He stressed over and over again, this is in extraordinary circumstances and after you've tried everything else. And yet it's still murder. And the serious Christian never takes that lightly. And so if you do this, you will have to come before God and repent and ask forgiveness for your sins. Even though you're fulfilling the love your neighbor, you're doing it by committing a sin. And he also says to his brother-in-law that yes, that verse is correct. If we're going to use the sword, we should fully accept the possibility that our lives may end by the sword, which indeed is exactly what happened for him and his brother-in-law. They were both murdered by the Nazis before the end of the war.
It seems like he displays an appropriate trepidation in the face of violence. I mean, we see here clearly a man who was deeply committed to the way of Jesus in terms of nonviolent resistance, peacemaking, love of neighbor, the dignity of every human being. But yet in the face of such grotesque evil, he recognized there's a time and a place to step into the unwarranted territory of sin for the sake of the many.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And personally, since he was helping the conspirators, he knew that the blood would be on his hands as well. Yeah. And even though he wasn't going to be the one pulling the trigger or the one who was going to be initiating the overthrow, he was helping them do it. And so he wrestled with, if this is the outcome, if Adolf Hitler is assassinated, do I even have the right to continue on as a pastor with blood on my hands? Mm. Could my bloody hands serve Holy Communion? Mm-hmm. He wrestled with these ethical dilemmas. He came to the conclusion that God didn't want us to just be otherworldly and to act like this world didn't matter. And he really posited in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He said, if the world didn't matter to God, why would he have sent his son to actually take on human flesh and live in this world? And not just live in this world, but to reconcile, bring reconciliation into this world. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And so he based his ethical thinking on these sort of core foundation stones that God wants us to care about this world, wants us to make this world better, wants us to make this world peaceful because God is reconciling the world to himself. And so that then opens up the question, so what do I do exactly? That's really what we've been seeing in this wayfinding with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Mm-hmm. He's been trying one thing after another to bring peace into Germany and then into the larger context of the European war. And the kind of, I don't know if it's an irony, but it's interesting that it's at this very time he's actually writing and working on his book called Ethics. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure if anybody ever has written a book on ethics who was so deeply involved in ethical dilemmas like this mm-hmm. while they were writing. Mm-hmm. It's quite amazing. And it really brings the book Ethics alive to the reader who knows the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because you can see, you know, the reality of the situation he's in coming through in everything that he's saying. He went a step further and basically wanted to write a confession, you know, for the church itself, because he had seen that the church had let the world down, if you will, let the earth down, let the people of the earth down. And so he ended up writing a confession.
The church was silent when she should have cried out because of the blood of the innocent was crying aloud to heaven. She has failed to speak the right word in the right way at the right time. She has not resisted to the uttermost to the apostasy of faith, and she has brought upon herself the guilt of the godlessness of the masses.
Joe, certainly for most who look at history, World War II, Nazi Germany, the first thing we think of is the atrocities committed against the Jewish people, Hitler's genocide of the Jewish people. A question that comes up in terms of Bonhoeffer's story is, what was his involvement directly with Jews? We've talked, of course, about the Confessing Church, the church struggle, you know, his involvement with the conspiracy, but what about the Jews?
Yeah, I think Bonhoeffer probably is criticized too much here. We've learned more about his involvement. Some of his involvement was necessarily kept secret because he was trying to protect his position within the conspiracy. So he didn't want to draw attention to himself. But in the last few years, we've had more evidence unearthed, talking and demonstrating some of the work that he did. For instance, he was involved with putting in place a key lady by the name of Gertrude Steinwein, who became involved with helping Jews survive and then escape into Switzerland. And he was key in providing contacts in Switzerland through the church and through the president down there in Switzerland to make that possible for them to seamlessly come from Germany into Switzerland. We know that he continued to work within the German church, within the Confessing Church, to speak words of repentance for what they weren't doing. In 1943, the Day of Repentance, 1943, so we're 4 years into the war, and he helps write a Day of Repentance statement. And part of that statement is this. He says, Woe be unto us and our people, to the church, German people, when it is considered justifiable to kill human beings because they are not considered worthy to live or because they belong to another race. And so we know he was actively involved in trying to continue to remind the church, the people in the church, that what was going on toward the Jews was wrong. Even if all the implications of the final solution weren't quite apparent at this point in 43, the work against the Jews, the wearing of the yellow star, the losing of their businesses, the being herded into concentration camps, the burning down of their synagogues, all that was taking place. There was enough. There was enough. And here he is continuing to write out a word, a statement, a call to repentance on behalf of what was going on there. We can never forget Bonhoeffer's main work is within the church. And so that's where we should judge him, is within the church. But the most well-known work that Bonhoeffer did on behalf of Jewish people was something called Operation 7. And this was actually initiated by his brother-in-law in the military intelligence, this opportunity to try to bring 7 Jewish people out of Germany into Switzerland. And these would have been people who were closely involved with the military intelligence and the work that was going on there, or even the work within the Confessing Church. The 7 became 14, and Bonhoeffer, again, was very instrumental in setting things up in Switzerland for this to happen. And specifically, he was able to bring about the freedom of a lady by the name of Charlotte Friedenthal, who was a staff member in the Confessing Church. So she would have been one of many Jews in Germany at this time who were Christian. She was a Christian Jew or a Jewish Christian. And so he was very instrumental in making sure she got aboard on the train. Kind of a satisfying part of this story is that her entire way through Germany, of course, she was incognito and didn't have her yellow star and all that. But once she had been through customs and made it into Switzerland and was secure while she was on the train with other German citizens who were going down to Switzerland for vacation, she put her star on so everybody could see who she was, that she was Jewish. And as the story goes, the look on the faces of the other passengers was just one of astonishment of what was going on right there in front of their very eyes. So Bonhoeffer, his work, I'm guessing we'll learn more even as more information comes, but he was working through the church and in this case through the military intelligence and combining them and his church connections to try to help as many Jewish people as he could to make their way out of Germany during this time.
On April 5th, 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his brother-in-law, Don Nagy, were arrested. Joe, how does the story proceed?
This brings the conspiracy as it relates to the military intelligence, that group of 50 in Department Z, really to an end. You know, for those of our listeners who have seen the movie Valkyrie, starring Tom Cruise, there will be one final attempt all the way in 44 to try to bring Hitler down. But it's quite fascinating to think about that, because the perpetrators of that particular assassination attempt in 44, they recognized that all they were doing was bringing an end to an evil person and an evil regime. But the damage that had been done, so much damage that had been done, that was not going to be reversed at this point by an assassination and a coup d'etat. And of course, that had been the hope all the way along, was if we get this early enough, you know, we can stop the damage. 43, when the military intelligence is broken up, a list of names is discovered on one of the many searches that the Nazis had been doing, trying to ferret out anybody who was a conspirator. Bonhoeffer's name and his brother-in-law's name ended up being on a list. You know, people were usually very careful not to keep lists of names. They would memorize them, burn them, so no one get it. But anyway, one list was not burned, and so it was found.
The most promising period of the German resistance was over. Costly work had been done in vain, while fresh crimes and suffering mounted. What Stauffenberg was to say shortly before July 20th, 1944, was already true. the overthrow can no longer change anything in the hopeless political and military situation.
They were thrust into prison, and you know, in many ways, that's a turning in the story of Bonhoeffer's life. On one hand, he and his brother-in-law and others, they work very hard to try and fool the Nazis and the interrogators and the judges that they're coming in front of. They're working very hard. They have their stories down pretty well on what actually has been happening, and they're sticking to the stories. We've been working, you know, for the greater glory of Germany in this work, and you guys are wrong. You got the wrong guys. And of course, in the midst of that, Bonhoeffer starts work on a whole series of letters, and not a completely new vein of thought, but a new direction of thinking about the world come of age. And some of these ideas that we've been talking about today, dealing with God's love of the world, and that Christians are not just to be otherworldly. He really explores those deeply. And indeed, he becomes fascinated with the Old Testament more so than he had been in the past. He was always a very Christ-centered theologian, and he continues to be that. But he becomes fascinated with the Old Testament because the Old Testament is about a people and a nation and God's interaction with a people and a nation in the world. And so it's a little more earthy, if you will. And that draws his attention. And so much of his thinking in this time of prison goes in that direction. And he continues to be a pastor there. The reports that come out after the war talk about his great pastoral work. Probably a lot of people don't know the Bonhoeffer, while he was a theologian, you know, and a professor and so many other things. He actually just wanted to be known as a pastor. And that I think is fair to say is where his heart was. He was a pastor, but he was a pastor with a particular prophetic sensibility, an ability to see where things were going. And so, you know, he was that kind of rare combination of those two things, pastor and prophet. Who could help you think through your life in this moment in time? Who is Jesus Christ for us today? And that's what he wrestled with his entire life, trying to figure that out, discern, God, who are we to be today? How are we supposed to be acting today in this moment, in these circumstances, as your followers? Of course, we know that he, just a couple weeks before the Allies free the prison where he's at, he is assassinated, or put to death, I should say. And that is the end. But it's not the end. As we'll see in an upcoming episode, his influence continues. And in some ways, it just grows and flourish because Bonhoeffer speaks in a way that's fresh and new. He had called for a right word in the right way at the right time. And it seems that he was actually gifted with that capacity to do that, to come up with new language for the moment, new language of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the moment. And that is going to continue to resonate in the decades after his death. In probably every continent in the world, people will be impacted by him. And so with his death, once that becomes known, even immediately accolades are going to start to fly and emerge and be spoken from all over the church community that knew him so well and others that knew him well. And perhaps with this episode, it's good just to end with a great quote from his good friend and bishop from England, Bishop Bell, who was, if you remember, such a strong advocate for what Bonhoeffer was trying to do. But Bishop Bell, and I'll end with this, said this great quote that we have here about Diedrich. He said this. He says, Diedrich was crystal clear in his convictions. And young as he was, and humble-minded as he was, he saw the truth and spoke it with complete absence of fear.
Well, Joe, thank you for being an engaging and wise guide to take us through the story of Bonhoeffer's involvement in the conspiracy. This has really been a fascinating look into an extraordinary life. at an extraordinary time. It truly was a tragic and dark time. And as you said, those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. And he knew that was what he was signing up for, and his life did end. But unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. And as you said, Joe, his life has borne great fruit. Here we are, decades later, reaping fruits from his life of faithfulness to Christ, ethical dilemmas notwithstanding. So I want to encourage our listeners to stay tuned to a future episode where Joe and I will have a more thoughtful conversation as we look back over all of our episodes and the stories we've shared from Bonhoeffer's life. What are the implications for us today as followers of Jesus Christ, learning from the wayfinding example of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? As always, thank you for staying with us, especially this far into the season. We appreciate you. Please leave your comments, questions, feedback for us, and we'll have more links in the show notes. Until next time, take care. Thank you.